All right, good morning, guys. Well, we are in Luke 11, starting verse 27 today. We are continuing to go through the Gospel of Luke, the New Testament, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's what we do. That's what we've been doing here. And we've been going through the New Testament on Sunday mornings and our Sunday gatherings. And then on our Thursday gatherings, we've been going through the Old Testament, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are in the Psalms right now. And the reason why we do that, the reason why we spend our time going through every verse and looking at them is because, you know, we want the full counsel of God. We don't want parts of it. We want the full counsel of God. How are we going to get the full counsel if we're not going through all His counsel? So that's why we do it. And all our teachings, by the way, are on our website, available on our website as well as other sites. But we are in a section of Luke, and we will be for the next month, where there is this very clear call for trade-offs. Like that, we need to trade off something. We have to trade off something, the human level of our nature, for something for God's kingdom, for what God desires to do in us and through us. And the reason why these trade-offs are so important, and it's important for us to see, is because the trade-offs are mutually exclusive. You can't have both at the same time. It's going to be one or the other, and so it needs to be chosen. Which one do I want? I'll give you an illustration of it, just like my little kids when they. It's frog season, right? So you guys with little kids, you know that. And so they go around, they go find frogs, and they'll hold frogs. The frogs are great toys for a while. And so they'll grab frogs and they'll hold them in their hands. They got them cupped in hands. Both hands are needed for the bigger frogs. You can see their heads kind of poking through. And so they'll bring them all around, to the back door and all that. Well, it's also watermelon. It's going to be watermelon season as well. And so my wife will oftentimes bring out a big old watermelon and just warm weather, cut it up in a nice big slices. And there needs to be a trade-off for the kids. Trade off the slimy frog that's pooping in your hand, maybe you wash your hands in between there, for a nice juicy slice of watermelon, right? You can't have it both ways. You just can't. It has to be a trade-off, one for the other. One has to be put down for the other to be picked up. Now, some of the kids, just like some of us, think, well, no, I think I can have it both ways. And so, so what do they do with the frogs? You put it in your pocket, right? And it seems like a great idea, except for the person who does the wash. And by the time you pull the things out of the dryer, well, you understand that the results weren't quite what the kid expected. But anyway, in the passage today, we have... Great imagery, isn't it? So in the passage today, we have three sections, three accounts together here. Actually, they're one unit. There's just three movements within this one unit. We have a woman that yells out to Jesus to bless his mother, bless Mary. Verses 27 and 28, we see that there. And then we have this concept of needing signs, and Jesus is going to address that like head on. I just need more signs, and then I'll believe. Verses 29 through 32. And then we have that which is geared towards every single one of us, and we could all relate to in our day in, day out. And that's the concept of illumination in verses 33 through 36. All these movements have one common thread leading through all of them, all three: self-sufficiency. There's this self-sufficient attitude and mentality that's going on, and it needs to be addressed. It needs to be taken off, traded off for trust in God, complete trust. We have this tendency in the midst of self-sufficiency to just want who we are, what we've done, where we're at, to just kind of be like good enough for God. God, you should be happy with this. I'm bringing it to you. Or I'm here. I'm in church, God. You should be happy that I am here. This is just like who I am. But we'll see in the midst of this, there is this call to trade off. trade off that self-sufficiency for this radical trust in Jesus. There's this call to like let go of the frog that's pooping in your hand and embrace the beauty that Jesus has embraced for us already. Because he has. He's laid hold of stuff for us that we can only embrace by trading off our self-sufficiency, because we can't have it both ways. Let's look at verse 27. You know, it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." Our context is this. Jesus just got done casting out a demon. We saw that last week. He just got done casting out a demon. The man who had the demon in him was mute. After the demon was cast out, the mute man began to speak. Everybody is astonished. I mean, what an amazing thing. The multitudes are marveling, but in the midst of that group that's marveling, there's two other groups that are breaking out from it. One of those groups is saying, well, he only casts out demons by the devil or by Beelzebub, Satan himself. And then there's another group that says, well, we just need more signs. We just need more proof, and then we'll believe in him. And so Jesus first addressed that group. It says he casts out Satan by Satan. And of course, we saw that address last week. We're not going to go over it again, but I do want to say one more time that Jesus states matter-of-factly that there is a very real Satan, and that there are demons, and that there is fallen angels. As a matter of factly, there is a kingdom of darkness. He had no problem with that. Neither should you. Okay, that's just something that's happening in the spiritual realm. There's this story of a young, on fire pastor who just loved God's word, and then an old liberal pastor, and they met up one day. They were having coffee or something, and the old man turned to the young guy, the young pastor, and he said, "There's no devil, and there's no kingdom of darkness. You know, those are like archetype things of years ago. I've been a pastor for over 50 years, and I have yet to run into the devil or one of his." The young pastor looked at him and said right back, he said, "Well, maybe it's because you're going in the same direction." And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. You know, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you all of a sudden, you become very aware that there is a spiritual war going on. And I need to be equipped for this battle. And you don't allow people who know nothing about Jesus Christ and his kingdom to tell you or to give you their opinions and you adopt their opinions that there's no Satan, that there's no kingdom of darkness. No, it's very much there. But he who is in us, as 1 John 4:4 tells us, is greater than he who is in the world. So from this teaching of Jesus about the demon being cast out and what happens to those demons and so forth from there, when a woman in the crowd heard those teachings, she was just enthralled and yelled out in the midst of this whole multitude, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." It was popular in that day to describe a woman's anatomy. And so she's saying basically, blessed is your mother. Blessed is Mary. She is. No doubt about it. Mary's a blessed woman. I mean, you think about Mary. I mean, I don't know how long it was ago that we were in the first chapter of Luke, but you think about like what happened with her. I mean, here she is, a virgin, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and you know she's going to give birth to the humanity side of Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing account. In Luke 1, verse 48, she cries out in a song, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." And here we are today, calling her blessed. You know why? Because she's blessed. Now hold on to that thought. Let's bring in some of the first century context, especially to what this woman was saying. Blessed is your mother. Family ties in a Jewish culture They were everything. Well, I mean, and still today, in a lot of Jewish homes, they're everything. In fact, I know some Jews that have heard the gospel, and they have, they full out agreed with it, and they believed it, but they would not give their lives to Jesus Christ because they said, I don't want to betray my family. That's how much family ties, how strong they are for some Jews, even to this day. Now, I know other Jews that said, you know what? Man, this is the truth, and the truth is going to set me free. And they receive, and they've even seen family members come to Jesus as a result. But for family ties, Jewish culture, I mean, in their family ties were everything. The genealogies guaranteed that they were part of God's chosen people. Hey, if we're descendants of Abraham, we're good. We're God's chosen people. We don't need to follow God. We don't need to follow his ways. It doesn't really matter because we're children of Abraham. It's all that's important in many of their minds. A man's value, first century, a man's value came from his ancestors. A woman's value came from the sons that she bore. And then on top of that, the accomplishments that their sons did. So that's why this woman is crying out, blessed is your mother. Well, so what's going on in there is this self-sufficiency. I'm blessed. Why? Well, because of my heritage. I'm good. There's a self-sufficiency. I'm blessed because of my accomplishments or my children's accomplishments. I'm blessed because of things other than what God has done. So Jesus corrects that. Verse 28, he says, but he said, more than that, or rather than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Listen, Mary is a blessed woman. All generations will call her blessed. But everyone born in this day, well, ever since the cross of Jesus Christ, has the opportunity to be more blessed than Mary. That's amazing. Everybody who has been born since the cross of Jesus Christ has the opportunity to be more blessed than Mary. How? Jesus said, by hearing the word of God and then keeping it. So again, Mary's blessed. She bore Jesus. I mean, how much awesome of a thing is that? Having a rich fam or having a rich family heritage is a legacy there is a blessing. Being born into a religious home can be a blessing. Being born in America can be a blessing. But if you want to be more blessed, there's a trade-off. There's a trade-off of the self-sufficiency and the self-containment type of thing to trust in Jesus Christ. A self-sufficient attitude of heritage. Well, I'm good because I'm Jewish, or I'm good because I'm Catholic, or I'm good because I'm Protestant, or I'm good because I go to church. That stuff has to be traded off for a trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, more blessed, or rather, this is the one that's truly blessed. It's the one who hears God's word and keeps it. Mary found greater blessing by hearing and keeping God's word. Greater blessing. From here, Jesus expands on what it means to hear and keep his word. Let's go on. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, Jesus was speaking this to the multitudes, but in particular to the group of people that were saying, well, just give us another sign and then we'll believe. It's in verse 16, he's addressing these people here. They were testing him and sought from him a sign from heaven. So he's addressing these guys as well as the people that were around them that were infected by their murmuring. Because you know that, right? Murmuring infects other people. Like when you can complain, it just spreads. So does bitterness. That whole kind of thing just kind of spreads out. So Jesus is addressing them. And as we could tell from Jesus' response to them, this is an evil generation, you know, and it seeks after a sign. Jesus is either having a bad day and being snappy, or these guys aren't being honest with their request. And quite obviously, when they ask this, they're not being honest. See, the question wasn't an honest, it's not an honest question. The question that they're asking, the way that they're asking it, allows them to hide behind their self-sufficiency. The question on the surface, it might sound honest enough, but you get behind the facade just a little bit and you begin to see what it really is. They had just seen a sign. They had just seen. They were there. They just saw a demon cast out of a man and the mute spoke. All the rest of the crowd is still marveling at this point in time. Do you need another sign? Really? But the fact is, I mean, this is what's really going on. They're just giving the impression that they would believe in Jesus and they would come to faith if you just do one more thing for us. But in reality is, they have no intention of putting their faith in Jesus Christ whatsoever. I mean, they've got their little frog in their hand, and they're just going to hold on to that thing. And so they could say, well, if you just give me a sign, I'll believe. You know what? If a sign is what was needed to believe, they would have believed a long time ago. Long time ago, Jesus' ministry has been a lot of signs going on. If they needed a sign to believe, they would have believed just a couple of minutes ago because they saw the demon fly. They saw the mute speak. But you see, they made a stance. And it was a stance that was made in their core, in their hearts already. And that stance is, I will not believe. I will not come to faith. And they may ask questions. And you'll meet people like this, and they'll ask questions, and they'll say, well, I just need a little bit more proof. And if I have an answer to this question, then I'll come to faith. And so they'll ask a question, you might answer that question, you know what will happen right afterwards? Well, I have another question, and then I have another question, and then I have another question. So always looking for another, because they're always looking for some kind of excuse as to why they can hold on to their hardness. Well, you know, I saw on TV this crazy evangelist guy, and all he was doing was begging people for their money. That's why I don't believe in Jesus. Come on. Everybody has crazy relatives. But, you know, like this attitude, these people with their religious unbending superiority, tripways, they are very much alive today. Very much so. You know, like Florence could share her testimony. And as she's sharing her testimony, some of you, even right here today, might have been listening to it. And you're just listening. You're just listening to try to explain why it is that she's whole today. Because you won't believe that it was Jesus that touched her life and it was the power of the resurrection that changed her. And some people are listening online, and they're doing the same exact thing. They're just listening and going like, oh, yeah, well, you know. But I think the reason why she's different, they've got their whole things going down. Why? Because I am listening only to support my unbelief. I already have a hardened heart, and I want to just add to my hardness. This group that's before Jesus, they will not believe. They've chosen not to believe. Questions might be asked, you know, and then they'll say, well, if I find an answer to this question, I'll come to faith. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because then you'll just ask another and another, and another. And you'll ask for a miracle, and then other questions will come out. Well, what about life on other planets? Well, what about other religions? Well, what about the person who's never heard? Well, what about, you know, what about the age of the earth? They just keep on asking all these different questions. So then they'll say, like, well, if God is real, all I need to do, I'll believe if he just does, then you name it, and it's out there. I was listening to an atheist give his spiel once, slick presentation and all of that. And then he was getting ready to end his whole presentation of his atheism, and he just made that whole air of just like pride and superiority, like standing there. And he said this, he said, "If God is real and really wants to be known, then why has he gone to such great pains to hide himself?" And at that, like the whole crowd, you know, they're all peers, no doubt. The whole crowd erupts in praise and all that, you know, applauds and standing ovations and all that. And looking at it, I go, really? Like, honestly, God's hiding himself? Don't play the game of pretending to be some seeker of the truth. No, really, what's all that's gone down is that you've convinced yourself. You've convinced yourself that if you just had an answer, if I just had one miracle, well, then, you know, I would come to faith. I would become a believer. Not even close. What that person is doing when they say, "I need more proof," what they're doing is they're really saying this: it's not my fault I don't believe in God. It's not my fault I don't believe in Jesus and what he has done on the cross. And what that's doing is it's saying, "God, it's your fault. It's not mine. Because if you would have just made it known to me, then I would have believed." And do you know who's God at that point in time? But you know, Jesus makes it really clear to us that we are responsible, we are accountable for the choices that we make. So he says to them, he says, "No sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." What's the sign of Jonah? Well, this wasn't Jesus' first go round with people that say, "Just give us another sign. We didn't like the way you performed the last one. We give you a 3. Give us another one and we'll judge you on that one." No, this happened quite readily in Jesus' ministry. Because people are hardened. And he didn't want to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. And so in Matthew chapter 12, he had another group of people, Pharisees, that did the same thing before. And he repeats the same kind of teaching to them. It was earlier in his ministry. And he said, this is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. He had no problem with that, by the way, either, believing that to be a literal story. I know a lot of people do today, and like they could put men fit in a submarine, or people fit in a submarine and could go underneath the Arctic ice caps for 6 months at a time. They don't have any problem believing that. But for God to create a fish to keep a person alive 3 days, ooh, that's too impossible. Anyway, so as he was alive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Referring to his crucifixion, and then 3 days later, 3 days, 3 nights later, his resurrection from the dead. He says, this is the sign. It's the sign of the resurrection. This is the sign that everybody's going to be held responsible for. What did you do with the resurrection? What did you do with it? Well, I didn't believe in the resurrection because, well, I just didn't think it was real. I mean, it's just impossible to do. So I didn't believe in it. Or well, you know, how was I supposed to know that it was true? You know, it happened so long ago. How do I know it just wasn't like a legend that was formed and kept on getting embellished through the generations? Like, how do I know that the resurrection, how do I know that, you know, I was supposed to trust in that and that it was a real thing? How? How? Well, Florence just got done telling you about her life and the effects that Jesus had on her life, what the resurrection did to her. Every week I get up and I talk about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and how he comes and he wants to transform our lives. You could ask numerous people all around here. Ask them why their life is different, how their lives were changed, what happened in their life, where they were at, and ask them for their testimony. And they'll tell you how, this is who I was, but then Jesus stepped in. I believed in Jesus Christ, and I asked him to forgive me of my sins, and he gave me new life, and it felt like a weight was taken off my back. And you'll hear that same thing over and over and over again. But you see, when one chooses not to believe, they convince themselves that they're seekers. But in reality, no, really, what they really are is just self-sufficient junkies. They're holding on to a frog in their hand that's pooping in their hands, and they're saying, I'm not going to let go. You know what? You don't need more proof. It doesn't need, that self-sufficiency doesn't need to be fed. What it needs is to be traded off for an active trust in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives us two examples of people that traded off their self-sufficiency for the kingdom of God. They were people that were outside of the kingdom of God, and they became children of God. And two people you would never have thought of. First is the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment of the men of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus talks about this. Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, is the same person. He's going to use the Queen of Sheba in a few minutes. She's also the Queen of Ethiopia. Ethiopia, during the time of King Solomon, King Solomon was 970, thereabouts, B.C. So 970 years before Jesus. Okay, when he was king, Ethiopia was a massive nation at the time. I mean, it was a formidable world power. Great, I mean, extraordinary wealth and power. Okay, this is today's map of the Horn of Africa. The Sudan, Egypt's above the Sudan, just in case, to give you a little reference. There's a blue line coming down. That's the Nile River coming down. Then Sudan hits. You hit the capital of Sudan, and the Blue Nile begins. Blue Nile is where Ethiopia began. It's right about the capital, like right about here with the Ethiopian Empire began, and it went all the way around South Sudan over into Ethiopia, Eritrea as part of their kingdom, parts of Somalia, Djibouti was part of theirs, but then as well they went across the Strait of Mandab, right there at the narrow part of the Red Sea, into Yemen, and a lot of that going up into Saudi Arabia was as well the kingdom of Ethiopia. Incredible kingdom, powerful kingdom, extraordinarily rich. So the Queen of Sheba, what she did was she left her reign there in the kingdom just to go see if the wisdom and all that she heard about Solomon, if that wisdom was actually true, all that she heard about the Lord was true. She traveled over 2,000 miles, months long, we're talking, months of travel to just see for herself the wisdom of Solomon. She left her responsibility, she left her family, she left her security. She traveled by camel. I mean, she traveled with a large group, no doubt about it. 2,250 miles just to hear if the wisdom was what she heard it was. How far did you have to travel to hear God's word? How far would you travel to hear God's word? Would you have to leave to see if God's word was so? Think about it. I mean, Jesus isn't messing around here. He's looking at the Queen of Sheba. And he's saying, well, look at this woman. Actually, here's her account in 1 Kings chapter 10. It says she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Notice it was she heard about the name of the Lord. And so she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great company with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him all about that was in her heart. And so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing too difficult for the king, which he could not explain. And the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built. And then she goes on and it describes all the details in there in chapter 10. You know, there was no spirit left in her. In other words, when she looked all around her, it took her breath away. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land, over 2,000 miles away, about your words and your wisdom. However, I didn't believe the words until I came and I saw in my own eyes, and indeed half wasn't even told to me. Your wisdom, your prosperity exceed the fame that I heard. Happy are your men and those who are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She got it. She got it. And Jesus is looking at the Queen of Sheba. He's not messing around. He's saying, look at her example. Look at how far she traveled. Look at what happened when she heard his word, God's word. She kept his word. You know, and you hear, you're traveling for months to go and hear God's word. How far would you travel to hear God's word? Seriously, like, if you heard, man, there is a message, and I've heard back that it's changing people's lives. I've heard back, man, that eternal life can be found and forgiveness of sins can be had. How far would you travel to hear that? I mean, 2 months, you could circle this planet lots of times in 2 months. How far would you go? And yet, you know, you talk to people and they'll go, where do you go to church? How far do you go? What? I mean, you could commute to work. That's okay. I don't care if you travel an hour and a half to go to work. I mean, we understand that. But church? Jesus told the multitude, one greater than Solomon is among you. Among you. Now, when Jesus was standing there, he's talking to that multitude. He's looking at a multitude that's full of unbelief at this point in time. He says, look, one greater than Solomon standing right here. Queen of Sheba would travel months to hear this. Months. No, she would travel worlds to hear this. And you know, the fact is, they didn't have to travel anywhere. God did all the traveling. God was the one who left his heavenly abode. God was the one who came down and became one of us. God was the one who humbled himself and became a servant and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And so the question for Jesus' hearers, as well as for all of us, is how desperately do we want to know the truth? And then when we hear the truth, how desperately will we hold on to it? See, because the Queen of Sheba, Jesus is telling us, at least for those who aren't believing, the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in Judgment Day. She's going to condemn. She's going to say, you guys had transport. I mean, you could have made the journey. It took me months in hours on a plane. You could have hopped in a bus, and even with the African roads, I mean, especially up north like that, they wouldn't have taken you that long. Sure, maybe you had to miss a little bit of gunfire in the Sudan or something along that line. But, you know, you have transport. You guys have the internet. You guys have the written word of God at your disposal. Are you going to tell me what? You didn't have time? You didn't have the will? You didn't have what? Enough proof? You didn't have enough evidence? You didn't think that pressing in to see if these things were true was worthy of your time? We're talking about eternity. Your eternity hanging in the balance. You said, I traveled for months and I didn't even know if what I was going to find was true. You don't think it's worthy of your time? And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, they're going to rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Joseph, and indeed, I'm sorry, of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, Jonah was a prophet. When he got the call of God to go to the Ninevites, he'd been a prophet for a while in Israel. But when he got the call to go to the Ninevites, he decided to run the opposite direction of what God told him to go. Now, God helped him solve his crises of faith by sending a big fish. And then Jonah got to the location he needed to go. But Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go there at all. That's why he went the opposite way. He didn't want to preach to them because they were Israel's enemies. He knew what the Ninevites do to people. And not only were the Ninevites with the Assyrians, Nineveh is the capital. Not only were the Ninevites enemies of Israel, but Israel was on their hit list. Okay, they're next in line. So Jonah's like, no way. I'm not going there. And not only that, too, Jonah probably had a little bit of fear because they were an exceptionally fierce and cruel empire. They conquered nations many times by fear. Nations and cities that thought that they could withstand Assyria, they would just make examples of them. They would skewer people on poles, but they wouldn't kill them. They would just skewer them, and then they let their body weight slowly kill them as they slid down on a sharpened pole. They learned ways of skinning people alive, and they would go into whole cities, and they would take out the inhabitants of a city that would stand him, and they would skin them alive. They would stay alive for a little longer. They were brutal people. And so when Jonah finally arrived at that city via fish transport, his message was real simple. God's going to kill every single one of you. That's what his message was. I mean, you read the book of Jonah. Jonah wasn't like, oh, God is so loving and kind. No, he came in and said, this place is toast. God is going to destroy every single one of you. And that's all he did. He went around preaching a message of condemnation. His message contained no hope. No hope whatsoever. No hope. You think about that. He's preaching a message of condemnation that everybody is going to be killed. No hope. There's no turn and be saved in Jonah's message. There's no, well, repent and let's see what God will do in the message. It was just flat out condemnation. But when the king heard Jonah's message, he full out believed it. He believed, man, this is what God's going to do to us. And he kept that word. And so you know what he did because he kept that word? This is what it says in Jonah. It says the word came to him, the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. You know what I think a lot of times, guys, on why we don't leave sin, our little particular flavor of sins that we don't like or that we're engaged in? It's because we don't believe God. You see, we don't believe what God's word says about it. This king heard. A full-out pagan king. I mean, he's bowing down to some Dagon, you know, fish god type of thing. And he hears this word from Jonah, and he takes off his robe, lays it aside, and puts on sackcloth and ashes. And not only that, check out what he does. He goes, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the city of Nineveh by decree of the kings and the nobles, saying, neither let man nor beast nor herd or flock taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water. This is a fast, a national fast of repentance. And that fast was so far and wide that he says, even the animals are going to fast along with us. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Everybody gets sackcloth. And cry mightily to God. Yeah, animals were sporting, burlap during that day. And cry mightily to God, saying, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. And then he said this, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Jonah didn't tell him to do that. Jonah wanted to see these guys killed. But this is serious turning away from sin and repenting unto God. And it says after that God saw their works and they turned from their evil ways. And God relented from the disaster that he said, and he wouldn't bring it upon them. And they didn't do it. So what about you and me? I mean, this is a serious turning from sin and pressing into God. So, I mean, like, what is it? What about you and me? What about when it comes to God's word? I mean, were we going to say the same? Do you know what humility is in the Bible, by the way? Definition of humility. It's saying the same thing God says. And so when God says you're forgiven, it doesn't matter if you forgive yourself or not. You say, I am forgiven because God says it, and that's the humble thing to do. When God says you're clean, you're clean. And I don't care how filthy you feel, you're clean because God said you're clean. And so when God calls something sin, the humble thing to do is to come along and go, you know what? It's sin. I might not understand it. on why, but it is. It is what it is, and so I call it what it is. That's a humble thing to do. And so what do you do when it comes to sin or when it comes to stuff that's an affront to God? How serious are you turning from your sin? See, because the Ninevites, they didn't even know anything about God. Man, they heard word of God. They heard God's word come through, and they said, you know what? We're going to press into him, and we're going to see if he might just be merciful to us. So what about you, and what about me? There's so many Christians nowadays saying, well, you know, you don't need to believe in a real hell. You don't need to really believe that sin has eternal consequences. Jesus said, on the day of judgment, the Ninevites will rise up and say, Jonah didn't want to tell us anything. He didn't preach to us a hope. He didn't preach to us that there's a future. He didn't preach to us that there's life ahead. He only preached to us death and destruction, condemnation. That's all he preached to us. And yet we cast ourselves on God, believing in his words, clinging to his words. We knew we were condemned, but we sought him to see if we could find mercy. And you have a hard time believing in what? That sin leads to hell? You have a preaching, a message, they would say. You have a message that's full of hope, that's full of life, that's full of promise, forgiveness, these promises of mercy and grace to anyone who comes to him, and you refuse to come? Man, that's just a frog of self-sufficiency. It has to be traded off for trusting in Jesus. Let no one, when he's lit a lamp, he puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now, Jesus is referring to himself here. He's the lamp. He's the light. He says, when I came to you, man, I didn't do it some corner. I came and I did everything right out in the front. You heard my teachings. You saw the miracles. It wasn't hidden from you. You saw what was happening. I didn't hide anything from you. People had an opportunity, if they were in the vicinity, to hear the gospel and turn from their self-sufficiency, their sin, and be saved. You know, it's just like today. His word isn't concealed. His word goes out. His word is a lamp. It's a light, and it shines forth. Now, the problem isn't with the word. The problem isn't with Jesus. Never has been. Verse 34, here's where the problem comes. The lamp of the body is the eye. And he's talking to us. He's saying, your lamp is your eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, check out what happens to your body. It's full of light. But when your eye is bad, look at what happens. Your body is full of darkness. You know, here's what it comes down to. How do you see Jesus? He's the lamp. So how do you see him? He's a good teacher. Well, you know, I think he was, you know, a religious figure of the first century along with other religious figures in the world. There's going to be a lot of darkness going on in you. A lot. See, because when your eye is good and you see Jesus for who he is, he says, what's going to happen is there's going to be light. It's going to shine right through you. Your eye is the lamp and it's going to shine bright in you. When you say, oh, yes, I am going to trust in Jesus. I am going to repent of sin and just come to him. He says, there's going to be good shining in you. But you come to Jesus and say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I know all about that stuff. But what I need is some kind of sign. He says, there's going to be darkness just going. The problem is never not having proof. The problem is never not understanding enough. The problem is the entrance to one's core. If my entrance to my core is dark, the core, my heart is going to be full of darkness. The problem is not that we don't have enough light. We have the light. Jesus is shining. The gospel is preached. It's a bright light. The gospel shines forth. It has power to change lives, to transform lives. He desires to drive out our darkness. But the problem is, and the problem's always been, we want to hold on to our darkness. We want to hold on to our self-sufficiency. When we want to say, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I've been doing pretty good for myself, I think, lately. You know, I'm a sinner because, well, everybody sins. But I don't want to go overboard. You know, I mean, I go to church and all that, and I do good things. Darkness. The whole me, the self-sufficiency has to be traded off for an active trust in Jesus, has to be traded off for that forgiveness of sins, seeing my need. I cannot help myself, God. It's not about me. It's about you. I am, as your scripture says, I am a child of wrath in my natural state, God, and it scares me. I want your kingdom. I want to be made a child of God. And I come to him in humility, saying, it's sin. Clean me, because only your blood can clean me, Jesus. You see, people of Jesus' day, you're shining on them. They couldn't see. Oh, it's great. Mute spoke. Woo-hoo. Glad it worked out for Florence. But me, you know, I'm different, you know. I'm just not like some of them. You know what I mean? I'm scientific. You know, that's I'm just like need a little bit more proof. I'm just like, you know, it's I'm just more intellectual than them. And all that is shifting the blame. It's God's fault. God didn't give me enough proof. No, you're the one who's holding on to the frog, not him. So Jesus says, therefore, so you know all this stuff. He says, then take heed or be very careful. That's what take heed means. Be very careful that the light which is in you is not darkness. You take these things serious. Verse 36, he says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, then the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So Jesus says, take heed, you be real careful that you don't deceive yourself when it comes to darkness, because you and I, when Jesus says take heed, he's telling us something, because you and I have the habit of doing that. Okay, so he's saying, don't walk that path because you have the habit of doing it. So if you're light, if your body's full of light, having no part dark, your body will be full of light. Light, Jesus is the light. He shines in us through the gospel. Illumination happens as a result of it when we receive it. It's a beautiful thing. We're changed. Our eternal destinies are changed. We study God's word, you know. We read God's word for ourselves. And, you know, the darkness is starting to lose its grip in our lives. We sit underneath the teachings of God's word and we keep his word. And it's a wonderful thing. We're starting to be transformed by God. Here's what you and I need to be careful of. Maybe be careful of what I allow these eyes to settle upon. So every single believer needs to be careful of this. We need to be careful of where we allow these eyes to settle. I am absolutely foolish, and I am deceiving myself to think that I can view and I could read things of darkness and think that's not going to affect me spiritually. Foolish. Jesus said, take heed. Don't be deceived in this regard. I am not to have any part of darkness. This is why throughout the New Testament, I mean, we're told, here's Ephesians. He says, therefore, he says, I testify in the Lord. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles. The non-believers walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. He says, don't walk that way. Going on, he says, but you haven't learned Christ that way. That's not how you've learned Christ. It goes on, verse 22. He says, but you put off your former conduct, the old man which is growing corrupt according to its deceitful lust, and you put on, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Throughout the scriptures, we're told the same thing. Put off the darkness. When I allow darkness in, and we desperately need to understand this, when we allow darkness in, darkness is going to find its way out. It will be seen. It's going to. Just plain and simple. What the eye lets into the mind and then into the heart, that's what makes up the person. A self-sufficient attitude of, I can handle it. It's no big deal to me. It won't affect me. That stuff needs to be traded off. Traded off. All affects me. All makes me. I don't need any more darkness clouding my vision. I don't need any more darkness clouding what Jesus has done for me and has grabbed hold of for me. I don't need any more darkness clouding what God longs to do in my life and through my life. I don't need more darkness clouding me of what God longs to do in our land and those who are around each and every one of us. I don't need darkness clouding me so that I lose sight of the race that I'm in, where eternal destinies and people's wholeness is at stake. I don't need it. Now, lest I think it's all on me, we could listen to this stuff and go, oh man, I've got to really pull my stuff together and do all this work, and I better make my checklist and my task list and all that stuff. No, I have glorious promises from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in us is a work of illumination. He's the one that opens up our eyes. When we're blind, he's the one that opens. When our eyes are full of darkness, he's the one that reveals Jesus Christ. He's the one that leads us in the truth. He's the one that transforms us. And Jesus has promised us, we just saw this in Luke. He has promised us, look, if you ask your Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, any of these regions, he's going to give him. He's going to give him. So the question is, do we ask? Because he will be sent. Jesus promised he will be sent. Do we ask? Do we ask him, God, by your shine on my life, God? You know, God, bring me into, reveal the darkness within me. Holy Spirit, show me the deep regions of my life. Do we want it? Do we want him to expose? Do we want the night to give way to the breaking of dawn? Do we want to trade off the self-sufficiency for a radical trust in Jesus Christ? Because it all starts with asking. He's the one that breaks bonds. He's the one who brings into light. So we need to ask him. We need to ask ourselves, you know. And we need to ask ourselves where we're at in our Christian life. You know, sometimes we get in these places where we're just stuck. We just feel like we're not going anywhere. We're just like in one spot, and we're not really moving from this spot. The question is, we need to ask ourselves, like, what am I allowing in? What have I been saying isn't going to affect me? What is it? We need to just ask the Holy Spirit, God, overcome this. Come and fill me once again.